Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks that you're with us, that you're walking beside us. Lord, that you speak to us and our hearts burn within us. We thank you for your presence today. We thank you for being with us today, Lord Jesus, and for ministering your grace to each one of us today. Lord, we pray that you would continue to minister your grace to us this afternoon and in our whole lives, Lord Jesus, that we would know who you are. We would know the risen Lord Jesus, who cares for us and loves us and ministers to us, Lord. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Kathy and the band. We're just going to invite Neil to come up, and all the way from Cyprus, come specially to see us this afternoon, have you, Neil? So we'll just pray for Neil as he... Let's just pray for Neil. Lord, we give you thanks for our brother Neil. Lord, we give you thanks for his work on this talk and on this series of talks in 2 Timothy. Lord Jesus, we pray that his words would be your words for us, Lord, that he would speak through the leading and guidance of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we would shake off tiredness and weariness, Lord, and we'd be able to respond in our spirits and in our lives to what Neil brings us today as a community and as members of this community and individuals. Open our ears to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brothers and sisters. Great to be here. Part of me wants to be in Cyprus, but most of me wants to be here. And that was a great worship time. Praise God that he loves us so much that he comes to visit us through the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. May he continue to do that. You got the first slide there. And to be honest, what we heard in the worship time, what we heard through the prophetic word, is all I really wanted to say. But I shall endeavor to add a few bits and pieces to that. And that is that God wants us to dwell in his word. And if you take nothing away from this talk other than go and read 2 Timothy, and if possible, maybe go and read some of the books that I'm going to recommend to you, but at least 2 Timothy, I will have exceeded in my ambitions. But let's start again with a little bit of an introduction to 2 Timothy. And there is a theme here that I think I've spoken to and tried to brief Dr. David Hilborn a few weeks ago, on changing of the guard. The first verses are very much the introduction from Paul to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul, and maybe I just say this because it's obvious, but when you read commentaries, when you read public documents, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. And don't really expect anything else to be true, I would suggest, despite what it says in Wikipedia. And there's so many reasonably agnostic historians that would agree now that pretty much the whole of the New Testament was written when it was supposed to be written within the lifetime of the followers of Jesus. All of it was. So Paul claimed to be an apostle, literally to be a sent person, to be an ambassador or an emissary. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, he clearly says that he gained his commission directly through Jesus Christ. And that was in two parts, at least in my understanding of that verse. Firstly, in his dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road. But then in the time thereafter, he had, it would seem, intense experiences and dialogue with the Lord Jesus. Maybe in the same way, and maybe over several years, as the men of the Emmaus Road. Jesus visited him, and he revealed himself to him. Even though Paul was not one of the disciples that stayed with him for 3 years, with Jesus for 3 years, and even though he was the one that was essentially organizing the apostles' death. And so he claims that I did not receive this revelation from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you will remember this, but essentially this letter is the last letter that Paul wrote to, not just to Timothy, but actually to the believers of the Mediterranean and further afield, seeking to pass on the urgency and the criticality and importance and the inestimable value of the word that God had revealed to Paul and to the other apostles. And the central fact of that is that we, as Timothy and as others, need to have grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me give you a little bit of a history, because I'm a bit of a history buff. If you go on to the next slide, Philip, thank you. This is the Eastern Mediterranean, where I was until about 6 o'clock yesterday. And you can see that, you know, I won't go into the detail of the missionary journeys, but Paul was probably, and you can argue with me later, but probably converted on the road to Damascus about 34, 35 AD. He spent 3 years in Arabia, which is if what we would call Arabia now, actually. 3 years, being discipled directly, I would suggest, by Jesus Christ. And then he spent 14 more years in Syria and Cilicia. We don't have much of a record of what he was doing there, but he was clearly a believer and he was teaching about Christ, but not in the dramatic way that would be recorded later. And good old Barnabas, the son of encouragement, knew about him and he went to get him and brought him to Antioch. And then Paul, with various other co-workers, went on 3 missionary journeys around the Eastern Mediterranean from about 46 to 57 AD, before he went on his last journey to Jerusalem, where he was arrested and then finally, after a year or two, shipped to Rome to answer to the Emperor Nero, who was the emperor of the time, arriving in about 60 AD. He's under house arrest between 60 and 62 AD, more or less, and perhaps that's where, there's a bit of debate, but perhaps that's where he wrote Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians, and Ephesians, the letters in the New Testament. Although that might have been done a little bit earlier, but that's what most scholars suggest. And then the record of Paul's journeys in the Eastern Mediterranean and finally in Rome end at that point in the book of Acts, maybe because Luke stopped writing about it. And it's as simple as that. Paul was then probably, and again there's some debate about this, probably released or paroled, and then between 62 and 64 AD, and he traveled further, probably to Spain, and also possibly to the Eastern Mediterranean again. But then in 64 AD, there was a fire in Rome, a great fire. And we don't know, well, there's lots of historical theories about why it was started, but essentially the Emperor Nero needed a scapegoat, otherwise he was going to get in serious trouble himself. So he chose to blame the Christians, or as Tacitus, a contemporary or close to historian, basically calls them Christians. And he decided, the Emperor Nero, to basically persecute, slaughter, crucify any Christians he could get a hold of in Rome and elsewhere. And the suggestion is that Paul was essentially arrested, probably in the Eastern Mediterranean, probably in around the book in the town of Troas, because he left some books there and a precious cloak. You don't normally leave that stuff if you you know, are moving on in an organized fashion. He was probably picked up by the arrest warrant and taken to Rome, where, after a period of time, he was executed by the cutting off of his head as a Roman citizen. And while he was facing that death and seeing so many of his brothers and sisters being slaughtered and crucified, about the same time the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down, as the tradition says, seeing so many of the first generation of Christians being slaughtered so mercilessly by the authorities, you can imagine the anxiety, the fear, and the trauma of wanting to see the gospel pass on to this, in this case, to pass on to Timothy, but also to those that would read the letter in the next centuries and millennia. And again, I really would encourage you just to dismiss these, malicious thoughts about the accuracy and the timing of the New Testament. Jesus was crucified and risen around AD 30, although Wikipedia would suggest it was the April the 3rd, 33 AD. So he was writing this last letter within 35 years, i.e. the first generation of Christians. And so very much writing within living memory. And next slide. And during that time, the gospel had spread, the message of Jesus Christ had spread far and wide to various parts of Europe, what we now call Asia Minor, to Africa, at least in Egypt, and possibly also Yemen and Ethiopia, as we would now know it. And I don't know whether we've got Carol here, Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, took it to India. And other Indian Christians are here as well. And that was within the lifetime of the memory of the Lord Jesus. So the gospel was propagated across all of the Roman Empire and also the trade routes that existed at the time. And who knows, it may even have penetrated China. But it was constantly being challenged by the authorities in terms of persecutions. That was episodic, but it was certainly a constant concern and a constant threat. It was being challenged by the Jewish religious authorities and really trying to stamp it out. And it was challenged by the pagan practices of the day and the colossal, what we would call colossal still, immoralities of the Romans and the Greeks. And all of that was really in this whole dynamic that we have in this letter and also in the times that Paul and Timothy were living. Is there anything much different now? Yes, there's lots of things that are different, but many other things are the same. And we'll get to that, actually, as we go through the letter. I want to take a bit of a segue, and it's not meant to take anything away from the scripture, but I do think there's a parallel in the events of the last few weeks. If I could go to the next slide. I don't know anybody, how many people have actually physically met Stephen B. Clark? A few of us? Ooh, quite a lot of us, actually. That's great. Fantastic. And I don't know how much you know about him. And I put a few thoughts on there, and I'll go through them. But I met Steve as a lanky, outspoken, direct student when I was 20 years old in Ann Arbor in 1983. And you can do the maths. And I was on the inaugural conference, and I didn't plan to do this, I just showed up. I was on the inaugural conference of the Sword of the Spirit, and I was on sound. So there you go, it's a blessed ministry. And I didn't know what I was doing, but I knew how to collect cables and microphones and twiddle knobs. And yeah, and that's where I met him, and he effectively became the leader of the Sword of the Spirit as it became known. But he was always personal to me, And he always showed me the greatest love, patience, and consideration. And those that perhaps have reflected on this will know that Steve was actually instrumental, not alone, but very much instrumental, in the beginning of the Roman Catholic Charismatic Renewal Movement that started, and the kind of annals that I've read at least would suggest that it started in February of 1967 at a place called the Kensney Weekend. And so that was a long time ago, but that is really very much the historical records that I've read. And he was very much at the forefront of that. And when you read the early biographical details of Steve, you'll know that he was responding to two things. Well, actually, maybe three things. He was responding to the love and grace of God. He actually wasn't a Christian. He became a Christian and was baptized into the Roman Catholic Church when he was about 60. He was totally captured by the Little Flowers of St. Francis and a few other contemporary works of that type. He was 1960. Right, okay. 1960, okay? at the University of Yale.
Yale University.
Yeah. I did do my research. So he became a Christian. And he was I would say really called to Christ in a significant way, in a way that would consume the rest of his life. And then a few years later, he came across books called The Cross and the Switchblade and Taming of Tongues that came out of the Protestant Charismatic Renewal of the time in the mid-60s, 1960s. And that was instrumental with him and others in being really powerfully experiencing the Holy Spirit. And then following those experiences and following that wholehearted commitment to the Lord, he and a few others started the Servants of the Word. And again, according to the records on their website, it's recognized to be 1974. And he was the presiding elder of the Servants of the Word, probably until about 1995, although it's not 100% clear from the records, but somewhere around that. As I mentioned, he became the president of the Sword of the Spirit in that first inaugural conference in 1983. And again, I've checked this. He was the president of the Sword of the Spirit until 2009, when the current president, Jean Barbara, took over. And for those of us who perhaps were not around at the time, Steve was also our outside coordinator from 1998 to 2009, and you can see a wonderful picture of Trevor Perry along with Steve Clark that I stole from the websites. And so that tells you something, that somebody like Steve's commitment to Christ, his profile in the Roman Catholic Charismatic Renewal, his creation, his foundational calling and establishment of the Servants of the Word and the Sword of the Spirit, would deem to be our outside coordinator. How ridiculous is that? Yeah? We weren't much bigger than we are now. And yet he spent 10 years formally with us, and actually another perhaps 15 years since we formed in 1979, loving us, praying for us, caring for us, encouraging people like Dan Turner to write a constitution, and so on and so forth. There are lots of documents that Steve wrote, and I've got a few here, actually. And there are a few books. And yes, of course, we absolutely must read the Bible, first and foremost. But God has inspired men and women to write Christian books. And maybe we should read some Christian books. Maybe not on a podcast, maybe physically read a Christian book. And so I put all the ones that I've read, and there are a few spares, on that table for you to browse later. And if you're very kind, I might even lend them to you. They are in print, but if you're short or you'd like to dip in rather than purchase, take one. There are actually a couple that are spare, so you can take one for free. And why not spend a bit of time, perhaps either reminiscing or discovering anew what God was doing in Steve's life and what he was doing in the Roman Catholic Charismatic Renewal, what he was doing in the sermons, the Sword of the Spirit, in the last 50 years. And yes, there are, I would say, recent controversies. And I have looked into those. And one of them actually is the way that he sought to establish Orthodox Christianity against the tide of modernism and secularism. And one of his major works is Man and Woman in Christ. And it was published in 1980, so that's, 40 years old now. And maybe some of the social research is a little bit out of date, but actually the Word of God never changes. And that's perhaps something that people can look into if they want to. Or don't we read books anymore? Yet the legacy of Steve remains. And we, as Antioch, chose to be a covenant community with the Sword of the Spirit in 1998. And some of us were there, and some of us weren't. And we're still in covenant with the Sword of the Spirit. We have not broken that covenant, and we do not intend to. And there's an element of there that I think there's an echo of the words of 2 Timothy that I want us to consider along with that. It's not the main message, but there is an echo. I do not believe that God changes the directional call that he gives us as individuals. And I do believe that he does give us directional calls. I don't think he changes us to us as individuals, families, or as a community. God does not change his mind. But we certainly fail to follow that call. And it's certainly the case that by following others, those leaders often fail and distort that call. And sometimes we decide that that call is no longer for us. And I personally think, and I think the scripture backs me up, I don't think that decision to leave that call, to leave that decision, will remove the salvation that we have in Christ. It will not. But if we can, let's please continue to follow the call that God has given us in our individual lives and as families. So back to Paul and Timothy. Next slide, please. And there is an intimacy that we will study as we go through the passages. And as we heard in our worship time, and this was God's word, it's the centrality of the gospel. The whole letter, written as I emphasize, with Paul facing certain death. His whole message is on the centrality of the gospel. To guard the gospel, to suffer for the gospel, to continue in the gospel, and to preach the gospel through persecution and peril. Because Paul and Timothy, in the way that he led his life, had an ultimate faith in God. Now, Timothy was one of the first converts in the first missionary journey to a town in Lystra. And that Paul and Barnabas were visiting, and there was a great miracle. And this goes to show, if you look it up, I don't know whether those have got Bibles, but Acts chapter 14, that's an encouragement again. I'll keep dropping the hint. Acts chapter 14. You can have a quick scan of it, those that you have the capacity to do so. And it's verse 8. And Paul are in Lystra. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was a cripple from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speak. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, They lifted up their voices and sang in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And it goes on. Again, this is the horrible reactions that you get from people without understanding. They acclaim and they want to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. It's interesting that Barnabas was seen as Zeus and Paul Hermes. In other words, Barnabas was probably the more dominating and impressive character, whereas Paul was the messenger. And there, you know, that's an interesting thought in itself. But then the crowd turns. And there's some emissaries that come from other parts of the region. And they turn against Paul. And he's stoned. And they drag him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So how can one group of people at 1 minute, and you've seen it in the trial of Jesus, so why are we surprised? And so ultimately, Paul is stoned for preaching the word of God. But he jumps up again, praise God. And you can imagine that that had a deep impact on Timothy, who was actually there in the town with his grandmother and mother and possibly his father. And his grandmother and mother and he became Christians. And they saw the price that Paul was prepared to pay for the gospel. And yet Timothy, and I think also his mother and his grandmother, still wanted to follow Christ. And Timothy traveled with Paul on and off for about 8 years. Certainly in his second missionary journey. And then just before Paul left for Jerusalem, where he was imprisoned. And Timothy is named as a co-author, or even perhaps the scribe, the person that wrote down the dictation, in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and Romans. So that's a lot. Timothy would therefore know every detail of the revelation Christ had given to the Apostle Paul, every detail, because he was effectively writing it down, probably, but certainly somebody that was part of the greetings in all of those letters. And after that, after Paul was executed, Timothy was an elder in Ephesus, and then he perhaps became the overseer or bishop, which is where he largely stayed and was eventually martyred in perhaps about 97 AD. So how does this relate to this story of Timothy relate to us today? Actually, our economy and lifestyles are different, but the same challenges remain. The challenge, as we've already said, is to keep the word of God and the call of God in our lives, despite what circumstances of life, despite the failure of others, despite our own failures, despite the messages that come to us from everywhere else, including our own families, to hold the word of God and the call of God on our lives. And we'll go through in various passages in the analogies or similes that Paul uses to reaffirm that need to continue in those calls, to continue in God's word, and to continue with effort and discipline. Because we do face significant forces that oppose us. When actually you read 2 Timothy, most of the forces that are mentioned there are actually individuals. And some of them are Christians, or at least those that have claimed the faith of Christianity. And you know, it's not a pleasant story, actually, when you read some of what is happening. And that's part of the dynamic of the church throughout its history. It's part of our dynamic. Many of the people that do not wish us to exist are people. And that's just part of the realities of living a Christian life, I'm afraid. And clearly we have other enemies, more powerful and more persistent in the evil spirits and the evil one. And yet, let's just return to that last passage on the slide. And this is Paul's perspective, the eternal perspective. In the last few verses, last chapter, verses 7 to 8. And this is Paul writing up, if you like, and summarizing his message to Timothy and therefore to us. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. But not only to me, but to also to all those who have loved his appearing. Now, you wouldn't be here today on a nice Sunday afternoon if you didn't love the appearing of Jesus Christ. I have a special thought for James Sewell. He is enduring the fact that Fulham are playing West Ham, and he is here. But now he can look surreptitiously on his phone. But no, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ so much he wants to be with us. And so let us indeed rejoice. Yes, we've faced enormous stress and strain and sin and shame. But we have Christ. We have Christ in our hearts. We have Christ in our heads. We have Christ's word in front of us. And we have a crown of righteousness. And we know that the righteous judge will acquit us, as we were praying earlier, because we have a Redeemer and because we have a Savior. And all we need to do is just continue to love his appearing in our midst and in our lives. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Neil. And I'm personally going to enjoy going through this book, partly because I'm giving the next talk. But I think we're all going to enjoy going through this book this summer term, because I think it really speaks to us and where we are as a community. So look forward to it in your sharing groups. Look forward to it in our meetings as well. Just one thing to add to what Neil said before we go into the time of intercession. It is by God's grace and only by God's grace that we are a community where we've seen the Lord's faithfulness from one generation to the other, including in faith to those unborn. So you can just look around you and see that that's true. The Lord is faithful, has been faithful. The Lord will be faithful. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I remember your honest and true faith. It was first alive in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am certain that it is alive in you.